You hear me now? Press a button. That's great. That's good. Today, we'll be trying to follow some of the values of Chapel Hill, and one of the values we have is momentum. And I hope that the momentum we gain from today will encourage you to do something, do some further sharing of your faith and opening your heart up to God and listening to Him for our direction as a church. Acts chapter 3 follows, of course, on from Acts chapter 2, which is Pentecost and the first great preaching of the gospel and the great turning to Christ that started in Jerusalem, and about 3,000 people became Christian. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 through... Oops. Chapter 3, verse 1 through to 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of the prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms from them. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And this is the introduction to an extended period of church growth. And I think all of us, if we're real Christians, long for church growth, long for more evidence of the supernatural among us. And some find encouragement from this story. There are many sick people who urgently need to see the hand of God on them amongst us. We live in a broken and sick society in deep spiritual poverty. And we sometimes find ourselves, I find myself, why are people asking God, why are people so hard? Why are people so cold to this glorious gospel? Please do something, Lord. Bring a renewal in our time. I have actually had the privilege of living in a time of renewal, but not in this country. In my last few weeks in Congo, before the Civil War came, we experienced a time of great renewal and supernatural movement of the Spirit, but it passed me by. But it touched the people, making them ready for a horrible period of several years of civil war. But it was accompanied by healings, accompanied by supernatural manifestations, appearance of angels, and, of course, great turning to God, which was very exciting. But it's not happening much in New Zealand, unless I'm blind or deaf. But God has actually done something special, and he's made a promise and a prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his apostles the last time before he ascended to heaven, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And at the end of the first century, that's about as far as the gospel had got, which wasn't too bad. About 70 years of preaching and ministry, everyone in that area probably heard about Jesus, even if they didn't believe in him. The Roman authors found Christianity a nuisance, but they couldn't escape from it. Jesus speaks of the power and witness of the Gospels. Matt continued, and we're living in exciting days, but we don't seem to think, realize how exciting they are. If you're 60 years old or older, you've seen, lived through the greatest period of expansion of the church since the days of the apostles. God's at work. God's at work. Hallelujah. I have to say hallelujah. And it's accompanied by power and witness. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the ministry of the apostles is power and witness, power and witness, power and witness, power and witness. From Jerusalem all the way through to Rome. And in the end of the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel enters in triumph. The greatest city of the greatest empire the world ever has ever known, ever probably will know, the gospel got there, in spite of opposition. In our portion of chapter 3 and 4 of Acts, we look at the Jerusalem section of this extension of the gospel into all the world. And today we'll see how the supernatural healing of an unnamed 40-year-old man leads to the conversion of many people in Jerusalem as they listen to Peter preaching in the aftermath. There was also a counter-reaction to the gospel being preached. And that's another feature in the book of the Acts of the Apostles and another feature of the preaching of the gospel around the world today. There is a counter-reaction. So if you see church growth, you see problems come in. But one thing that's really important to bear in mind is that just before we got to chapter 3, we had the what we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which is the plans for the discipleship of the new church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And great awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done among them through the apostles. But the very last sentence of that chapter says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's ultimately God's work. Ultimately God's work. Which is very important, because we can't go around twisting God's arm, doing certain things and magic, oof, church growth happens. Ultimately it's God's work. Look at the miracle of this healing of this lame man. They went up to the temple for community prayers. Regular 3 p.m. temple prayer was part of the daily life of people in Israel, in Jerusalem. It was also an opportunity for the community, Christian community, to pray together, because the temple area was the only big area in Jerusalem. It's such a crowded city, there were no big open spaces, so the temple was ideal. Quite a contrast, of course, to our view sometimes of the Jerusalem temple. But it was a big open area in a very crowded city. There was also a contrast between the hard life of the beggar and the magnificence of the gate by him called Beautiful Gate, which led into the temple, which 75-foot high bronze doors, magnificent. It was obviously a place of astonishment to people who looked at it and watched it and saw it. A contrast between the magnificent aspirations of Judaism and its failure to help this poor beggar man who had been lame since birth. That lame man would never have been able to enter the temple all his life until the day he was healed. Such, he'd been there for 40 years in Jerusalem, never been able to enter the temple because of his lameness. The old covenant wouldn't let him in. It was the power of Jesus which the ruling authorities had rejected a few weeks earlier, and the word of the gospel which the Sanhedrin went on to reject, that set him free. Please don't get too misty-eyed about the old covenant Judaism. It's instructive for us today, but it saves no one. The blood of sheep and goats does not save anyone. The lame man was asking for money, but he received something far more. He received full healing and, I believe, eternal life. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he says to him with a powerful authority of healing, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. The healed man was probably very well known in Jerusalem, having been disabled since his birth for 40 years. And it was a stupendous sign by any stretch of the imagination. And sometimes that miracle, is used as an example why we in the church should see miracles in our church all the time. And according to John Wimber, who is now with the Lord, John Wimber said there are 14 occasions in the book of Acts where a movement of a supernatural event triggered further evangelism. I'm very cautious about feeling that if we had supernatural manifestations in the church, we'd see instant church growth. But we'll see, because it hasn't happened here lately. As people say, if only we were in the church of Pentecost, we would see, only if we could do this, only if we do that, only do the other. But actually, for most of the world, church growth is hard work and prayer by its members and leaders. And as 2 verse 437 says, it's ultimately the Lord who adds to the church. It's the Lord who adds the numbers. I believe miracles are for today, but the miracles in Acts are called signs. They point to something, as did Jesus' miracles in John's Gospel. They point to something more. They're not just healing for healing's sake. They're signs. They point to Jesus Christ. On Thursday last week, Paddy and I were singing in the choir, our gospel choir, and we went to a service, so it ended up being a healing service at the church in Hamilton. And I was cautious about what I saw. I wasn't 100% at ease about what was going on, not because I don't believe in miracles, but because I felt, is this really the Lord? Is the Spirit really moving here, or is this what they do as a habit of habit? I don't know. A man was prayed for in a wheelchair, and he didn't get up, alas. But verifiable miracles do happen in times of revival. I talked about the Congo revival, and I went to Bible college with the son of Indonesia's equivalent of Billy Graham, Petrus Octavianus. And Petrus Octavianus was an old-fashioned Presbyterian, but a very good evangelist. But when he preached during the 1970s and revival came, people were spontaneously healed in his congregations in large numbers, just quite spontaneous. And that spontaneity caused people to open their hearts to Jesus Christ in an area where the gospel had never been before. This Jesus is real. This Jesus is powerful. This Jesus is true. The lame man's response was, of course, to leap and dance and praise God. And for the first time in his life, he was able to enter the temple praising God, fulfilling the promises for the redeemed of the Lord in Isaiah 35, who made a well-known song, where it says, the redeemed of the Lord, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, for they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yep, that man had every reason to rejoice. He was totally healed and I believe saved as well. And I might have said here once before, I recollect when you see Mark Budenberg leaping and dancing and praising God, you probably got revival on the way. We'll see. Now we come to the sermon. Peter seizes the opportunity of the crowd's response to the healing to preach. And just as at Pentecost, Peter took the context of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the basis of his sermon, Peter now uses the event of the healing of the disabled man for his second sermon. And Peter says this in verse 12 following, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. First thing to note, when Peter's worked this super stupefying miracle, the first thing he does is point to Jesus. He doesn't say, like Kath and Kim, look at me. No, he doesn't say that. He says, look at Jesus. He points to Jesus. Christ-centered ministry. That's what we need. And that's what we've got to ask of all our church activities. Is Christ visible? Is Christ proclaimed? Is Christ honored? Is he at the center? And I trust ours is. And Peter contrasts the honor and the glory that God, the God of their ancestors, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had given to Jesus by raising him from the dead. He contrasts that with the dishonor that the people of Jerusalem had heaped on Jesus a few weeks earlier, listing the things that led up to the utterly shameful death of Jesus on the cross. This Jesus whom you delivered over. He makes a list of them. The Jesus whom you delivered over. The Jesus whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. The Jesus you denied, the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life. In contrast, God had glorified his servant Jesus and raised him from the dead. These were all events that had happened a few weeks before. No one could deny them. And it wasn't Peter who healed this man. It was this Jesus, by his name, that they were healed. He's saying, the Jesus whom you gleefully smashed on that cross last April is alive, and he's just healed this man in front of you. I'm very Western. I think like a Westerner. I'm orientated, my education is Western. And I tend to think in this guilt and innocence view about Christianity. You're declared innocent, you're guilty and you're declared innocent by the blood of Christ. But there's another pattern emerging in the book of Acts. That is another paradigm, and that is the honor and shame paradigm. That actually, we've shamed God by breaking the law, but God has honored us by saving us. God let the people of Jerusalem shame Jesus, and he bore our shame. And then God honored Jesus by raising him from the dead, bringing him honor. And I'm certain that this lame man felt shame since childhood as he was carried about and even carried to the temple day by day, which was for him a place of begging, not a place of worship, a place of shamefulness as opposed to a place of honor. And that's what Christianity does. If we fully understand it, he doesn't just deal with our sin, but he deals with our shame. And that's really important as we preach the gospel to many non-Western cultures, because most cultures are not so much concerned about sin as they're dealing with the shame. I suspect you might have met that in Myanmar. Maybe not, but I don't know. Buddhist cultures are very strong on that. The shame of his disabilities was lifted from him as he was honored by God with total healing, leaping and dancing and praising God for the first time in his life. And in conclusion, Peter promises three blessings if they repent of what they've done. He tells them in the past that your sins have been blotted out, a past event. For those who repent and believe his message, their sins are blotted out. Secondly, verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's in the present. The Holy Spirit will come upon us and give us release, refreshment, and freedom. And in the future, he promises he will send the Christ appointed for you. The coming of Christ, the future coming of Christ, is part of the gospel. When we will be delivered from our bodies, our sinful bodies, and we'll have new eternal life, and there will be justice on the earth for the first time. And these promises are for all who repent and believe the gospel. And finally, not quite finally, sorry, it's a four-point sermon, I forgot. The hostile authorities and trial. There was an opposition to the gospel. There's a new pattern of power and witness in Acts coming through, but another pattern is coming through. That is, there is a negative, hostile reaction to the word of God that comes through. Peter and John are arrested for teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The promises of salvation are glorious. But Satan hates seeing Christ glorified and will do everything within his power to stop the risen Christ receiving all the honor and glory due his person and work. And this opposition comes in many forms. People who don't even know they're Satan's agents are used by Satan to disrupt the preaching of the gospel, to disrupt the expansion of churches, the expansion of the kingdom. Sometimes called spiritual warfare. And if you're a Christian today in those countries, you may not receive official persecution, but you'll receive hassle for being a Christian, probably. One of those countries is Myanmar. And afterwards, John is going to pray and lead us in prayer, for Myanmar, as you may have seen on the news. A lot of grief is going on. The Christians are victims as much as anyone. But in spite of this opposition, the church grew in number to 5,000 people who believe the gospel. 5,000 men, it says. That probably doesn't include the women and the children. So the numbers are huge. Exciting days. And then the rulers showed up the next day. And the scribes and the elders gathered together in Jerusalem. And with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means that this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by among men by which we must be saved." The resurrection of Jesus and his believers is part of the heart of the gospel. And as some of you may know, the temple in Jerusalem was run by a sect called the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They were a worldly group who lived their best life now. They lived their best life now because there was no future to live for. Part of the gospel, part of the good news for the believer is the hope of the resurrection and the last judgment. So the Sadducees were not looking for a Messiah. So when somebody comes in and says, "Oops, we've got this new Messiah come along and he's raised from the dead," that upset everything. The Sadducees lived for their political power. Their heroes were Abraham and Moses. And they enriched themselves by exploiting the temple sacrifices and offerings and made money off the people of the worshippers. Before that, Peter and John were brought before the same people who had condemned Jesus to death, and they were tried. And again, the word of God comes through. And for the third time, Peter tells the Jewish authorities bluntly, "You killed Jesus and God raised him." Then we have this crushing conclusion. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And I make no apology for chapter 4, verse 12. If I were a pastor of a church, which I'm never going to be, by the way, I would write verse 12 up there. In a pluralistic age in which we live, it's good to hold on to important things. There is no other way, no other name under heaven, by which people are going to be saved. There are people who are saved in a terrific muddle, I don't deny that, who are chaotic in their beliefs, but Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And we must not be ashamed of it. And then the court, the Sanhedrin, gives further instructions to them. The gospel and civil disobedience, I'm going to talk about for the last minute or two. They called them back and charged Peter and John back and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to speak to you rather than to God, just listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And I'm excited by that statement of Peter. I'm not a natural rebel. Indeed, I confess I'm very conservative. But they were forbidden to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, and Peter responded that we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. The Christian is not above the law, and we're not so important, the laws don't apply to us. However, we cannot but testify. The Chinese communists cut out the tongue of Watchman Nee in prison to stop him talking about Jesus and bringing people to faith in Christ. But he still led people to faith in Christ. Don't know how he did it. And the gospel survived the first 300 years of church history because people were illegally sharing the faith of Jesus Christ in the early Roman Empire when it was illegal to do so. The gospel is present with us because Christians broke the law and shared their faith and met in secret. And if someone asks me about our faith, asks me about my faith, I will say, I am free to tell you about it, and I will do so. I will tell you why I am a Christian. I tell you the reasons for it. I will tell you that you too can become a Christian if you repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was raised to life on the third day, and promising that you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. No one can stop that. They say, oh, it's just religion. We can control religion. But I want to tell you that the religion of New Zealand is secular humanism. It's rammed down our throat day and night, every day of the year. And I feel occasionally free to tell people about Jesus Christ. We may not be free to preach anywhere, but we are free in God's sight to state the gospel to people. In conclusion, how many is the Lord actually adding to the Church of Christ in Hamilton? I don't include, not talk about us in particular, but I encourage you to boldly speak the truth of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of him, his gospel. We must obey God rather than men. We must be willing to take the consequences on the chin, but unless people hear the gospel, they're not going to believe. The gospel is a spoken message. Even if we did have miracles, in the end, something has to be said. And I encourage you to have the courage to share your faith more boldly and openly, because the message we have is the greatest story ever told. And there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So may God bless you this morning. And I invite John Buchanan up to talk a few minutes about the situation in Myanmar and lead us in prayer.